Well, what's the purpose of church? What's the purpose of church? There's a bunch of things you could say in answer to that, but I'm going to give you two options. Purpose of church, you've got to choose one of those two. Is the purpose of church to make you feel good or to make you feel bad? Which one is it? Don't say anything. It's embarrassing, really, isn't it? But what's the purpose of church? To make you feel good or to make you feel bad? If you only had to choose one, I think it'd be fair to say, well, look, I think I'd like to choose the make you feel good one. Is that all right? Yeah. It's. I think there is something. The purpose of church is to edify, build us up and grow us, to help us understand the joy of what it is to be one by Christ, the great gift that we have in him, the fact that we can enter into a relationship with God as our Father. There's much to be rejoice in and thrill to and be comforted by. The church is meant to help you see these things and find the goodness of them. But it needs to be both. I forced the choice, but it really, the purpose of church is to make you feel good and bad. It needs to be both. Now, as a rule, we don't like people making us feel bad, so we tend to keep away from people and places that make us feel bad, and there's wisdom to that. You don't always rush. It's a masochism. It's a kind of there's something wrong if you just keep hanging out with someone who keeps making you feel horrible all the time. But when there's something serious at stake, an important stake, then the reality is you do, to get to good, often have to go through bad. That's why we have doctors, all right? So why do you go to a doctor? I mean, actually, it took me years before I ever went to a doctor. It was only last year I started going to a doctor. I don't know how many times you've been to a doctor, but you get to the point where, you have to have checkups, right? Because who knows what's lurking there that you don't know about yet. So you go and get this checkup, and they do a whole bunch of tests, and they send you off, and then you get a phone call. Andrew, you need to come in and see me. And I go, it's going to be bad news. I'm not going. I don't want him making me feel bad, so I don't go. No, you've got to go, because it's actually the purpose of a doctor to make you feel bad, to see the bad thing that you actually might be brought through to the healing to come to the good. Bad brings to good so often, so importantly. If you don't face the bad, you actually can't fix things. I used to work for a man in Sydney. I worked in pastoral ministry in Sydney, and my boss, a man some of you may have heard of, Brian Telfer, he's gone to be with the Lord now, but and part of this will explain why. But we were driving together one day. He was driving, and he had his driving with one hand, and he had his hand through the steering wheel against the dashboard like this, driving along, and he turned the wheel and he pulled it down and put it back there again. And I said, Brian, what are you doing with your hand on the dashboard? And he said, there's this red light that keeps appearing, and I don't want to see it. And I said, Brian, there's a red light there for a reason. I don't want to know. Friends, sometimes you need to know the bad news to get the good news, to get things sorted out. And one of the most serious problems of our age is that we live at a time called the therapeutic age. The therapeutic age. People in our day and age, our culture, want to feel good. And they want to have everything work around them to make their life as therapeutically good as possible. It's called the therapeutic age. We want good feelings, which is fine, unless there's a deeply serious sickness that can only be treated if you face the bad news and don't avoid it and pursue it. That's what's happening tonight. We have come to the end of the most remarkable letter written by one of the close friends of the Lord Jesus himself, a man, John, who was with Jesus during his lifetime. Now, just think on that. That's an extraordinary thing, that we are reading words that were written within the first century, 2,000 years ago, by a man who knew the Lord Jesus, who walked with the Lord Jesus, who saw everything he did and heard everything he said, by John himself. It's an extraordinary thing. It's a powerful word. It's just the act of reading and explaining feels like letting a lion out of a cage. Let's let this lion out of the cage and tear us all apart as the scripture word comes powerfully to get into us. It's a powerful word. John wrote this letter for a purpose. And come with me to 1 John chapter 5. He tells us exactly why he wrote it. We can know why he wrote it. Chapter 5, verse 13. Got your Bibles there, look at it. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. The purpose of this letter And it's crass to put it like this, but the purpose of this letter is to make you feel better. It actually is to make you feel good. Some of you, some not. Now, it's far deeper than just feeling good. But the purpose of this letter is to give you assurance, to put your minds at rest where there might be anxiety about the judgment of God to come. His whole purpose is to bring this small group of people to the joy of knowing that they have eternal life. They've got it now. There's no condemnation awaiting them. They're passed from death to life. And that is a beautiful thing to know if you can know it. As we sit here, it's probably not top of mind for you that the fact is one day your life will end, sooner or later, and we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. He will bring all of humanity before him, all of those that he has created, that he has called to honour him and give thanks to him, and he'll hold us to account, and he'll judge how we've responded to him. And that moment, though it's kind of often out of mind and in the distance, that moment will be an incredibly sobering, serious, devastating moment. Because the options of the judgment of God are either eternal condemnation or eternal life with him, freed in a new creation, made glorious. They're your only two options. And if you could know now that on that day you'll be able to stand before God and he will welcome you in, he'll hold you, he's hold his arms out and embrace you and say, well done, good and faithful servant, enter your rest. If you could know now that that will be the judgment then, imagine the change it can make to your life. Whatever else is happening in your life, all the ups and downs in life, all the stresses, all the anxiety, the fears, all the failures, all the suffering, whatever's happening in your life, to know that, but on that day, when everything's said and done, I'll be remade brand new into eternity forever with my Father God in a whole new creation, and this will be forgotten. This will be past. Imagine if you could know now that that's your future. Well, that's what John does. He writes to this group and he says, I write these things to you, those of you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life now. It's an incredible gift. But John does it completely aware and owning the fact that not everyone will be okay on that day. Not everyone has the right to that comfort and assurance. What he writes is discriminating. He's aware, he speaks very intentionally about the fact that some ought not feel okay, some ought not feel safe, and in fact ought to feel the opposite, great anxiety and distress. Do you remember the context? It's chapter 2, verse 18 and 19. Chapter 2, John tells us that this little church was rolling along and then a group of people left. They left to follow after other teachings about Jesus, and it left that little church behind in anxiety. They were worried about whether they've got the truth, whether they're on the right track, whether they've got who's right with God in all of this. There was great anxiety, and so John writes to them, the ones who were left behind, and says, "You're the ones on the right track. Those ones who were left, they never were of us. They're not okay." They've actually bound themselves up with the Antichrist. They're opposed to Christ. And the consequences of that are serious. They are the ones who will be condemned. You are the ones who will have eternal life. And I write to assure you that you've got it. Now, that's the context of this letter. But the problem is our context is quite different. When we read this letter into our context, In the first context, he could assume the church that he was writing to, they were the ones that could be assured that they've got eternal life because they've not left. But as we read this letter to them in our context, we've got a different setting, and the different setting is this. In every church across the world, and it'll be true of our church here, we've got people who are like the group who left, but haven't actually left. They're still with us. So in this building, there'll be some who fit into the category of those who in the first century left the church and so are with the Antichrist and condemned. They're still sitting with us as they're sitting in every church building in the country. That is to say, they left. We've got people in every church in the land who did exactly what these first century people did leaving, but they didn't leave. They left intellectually. They left emotionally. They left theologically, but they're still sitting here. So it's not possible to read this letter to a group of people and say, I'm writing this to you and say, you're okay, because some of you are those who left. Which means among us are those who should be left feeling disturbed after tonight. They're among us those who should be left feeling questioning. Am I really a child of God and saved? Now, if that happens tonight and you are left anxious, then the word of God, the lion, will have done his work amongst us. If you let that disturbance stir you to action. So that's what I'm just giving you, this alert that some of you, the intention tonight is that you would be, your hearts would be put at ease, you would be comforted and find great assurance, but some of you will be disturbed. How are we going to do this? Well, what I want to do is just focus on the first 13 verses of chapter 5. We can't deal with the rest, the other parts that are there, though. I think I'm going to keep an eye on whether we've got time for Q&A. So someone will tell me that and I'll look around. I don't know who's got... So we'll wait and see what happens. Someone's pointing over there. Anyone want to just tell me whether we can do Q&A?
Yeah, we've got heaps of time.
Okay. Get on your brother. So we'll see what we come to. What I want to do then is I'm going to deal with the fact that this author talks about three tests to see whether you are of the faith and so can be assured of your salvation. There are three tests. There's a belief test, a love test, and a moral test. What I want to say though is that those tests are not all equal. One of them's not like the others. It's quite a different test. It's quite a different. It stands apart as foundational, fundamental, and core, and the other two are supportive. So let's start with the foundational, fundamental, core one, the one that stands apart, by looking at verse 13. Look there again. I write these things to you who believe. There it is, believe. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. Just make a couple of observations here. Notice the language of have. So that you may know that you have eternal life. It's your possession now. He doesn't say, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God so that you might one day have it, that you might one day get it, that you might hope to have it, but that you have it now. You can know what that day will bring. Now, he says, you've got it now. Now, that small observation about how he says you've got it now, and this assurance can be yours now, radically changes the way we must think about the whole basis of being saved. I know it's night. Think with me. Observing verse 13 that talks about that you can know now that you have salvation radically changes the way you must think about the whole way you become saved. How salvation happens. So follow me with this. Very broadly, there are two ways you can think about gaining salvation, the popular way and the Bible way. The popular way. How do most people think salvation comes? If they hear about Christianity, how do most people imagine Christianity operates and functions? What's the most popular understanding? Let me put it like this, and actually do this exercise. Let me put you through a thought experiment to see where you're at with this. Just imagine for a moment you have died. So I'm sorry to put you through this, but just put yourself in a moment where you have died and you are now standing before God and the great chasm of hell and heaven is waiting for you. And he says, why should I let you into heaven? Why should I let you into heaven? Now, just in your own head and heart, don't say anything out loud, but what do you think you'd say in response to that? Why should he let you into heaven? Why should he let you into heaven? How would you answer that question? Think on it. Well, I would say, what would you say? Let me give you the way the vast majority of people would answer. God, I think you should let me into heaven because I've not done too many things wrong. I've not killed anyone. I've not stolen much. I've stolen a few things, but not a lot of things. And I needed them. They didn't need them. And it was a shopping centre. And I've not done too many bad things. I've not committed adultery. I've not got married yet. But I know I've had sex before marriage, but I know. But I was loving, you know, you would understand. I've not done really bad stuff. And when I become a married person, I'll be really good there. And I went to EV Church. And I tried to help people on Facebook. I fought all the causes that, you know, I'm against oppression and racism and so on. And I really have, you should let me in because I've tried to do all the good things I could do. Did you say something like that in your head? In fact, did you say, because I have done something? Well, if that's your answer, you fit into the category of the most popular way of thinking about how you get saved. But here's the thing. Follow this one. If that's the way you understand you get saved, by what you do and how you do it, you can never know now whether you'll be okay on that day. See, follow this. If the basis of your salvation is according to what you do and how much you do it and how well you do it and whether you do good or bad stuff enough, you can never know for the rest of your life whether you'll continue on a good path or slip and fall and make messes and do bad stuff. You'll never know whether you've done enough good, enough bad yet until you finish your life and look back at it. So you can never know now whether you have eternal life. All you can do is hope that one day you will have kept the course and make it okay and he'll... So if salvation's based on what I do and how I do it and how I perform, you can never be told that you're assured of your salvation now. And yet, verse 13... John says you can know that you are saved now. Do you see the clash? If salvation is based on what I do and how I do it, I can never have assurance because I'll never know yet whether I've done enough. But he says you can know that you are saved. You can have assurance now. Salvation can be yours now, which suggests there must be another whole way of being saved that's different, that's not about what I do and how I do it. There must be another whole basis of this. What is that other way? Well, look with me a few verses earlier. Come to verse 11. Let's see if we can work this out. Verse 11. And this is the testimony. God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Let's just take that sentence bit by bit. And this is the testimony. The testimony, that's a reference back to verse 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, where he talks about the testimony of God through the Spirit, water and blood. It's a complex passage. We haven't got time to go into it. But he basically says God is testifying about the Son of God, about who Jesus is and what he has come to achieve. Verse 11, you get, this is the testimony. God has given us eternal life. There's a key word. God has given us eternal life. Eternal life is a gift, not something you earn. It's given to us by God. And this life is in his Son. Eternal life is given to us. You don't earn it. It's given to us as a gift. And that eternal life is in Jesus. Jesus is the key to this gift of eternal life. Do you see how this works so far? And let me give you an illustration to try and give you some categories to make sense of this. Imagine you're sailing around the world and your boat takes a hole, it sinks, and you're left in the middle of the Atlantic Ocean all on your own, thousands of miles from anywhere, and you're treading water. How well is that going to go? Right, you're in trouble. You can tread water for a little while, but you know you're not going to swim to shore. But someone comes along and drops a life raft right next to you, so that now you have the opportunity to find life. And where's life found? It's in the life raft. That's why it's called a life raft. It's a raft that gives you life, you see. That's where life is found, in the raft. and it's been given to you by another. So that if you get into the raft, you'll be kept safe. It's given to you, and the raft has life in it. Now, in my illustration, who is the life raft in verse 11? Who's the life raft in verse 11? Can you see who I'm referring to? Always, the answer is always Jesus. Just say Jesus in your eyes, you'll be all right, okay? Yep, Jesus is the life raft. God has given us Jesus, and eternal life is in him. It's a gift. Now you see where we're going here so far. That is, before the storm of the holy judgment of God, when you stand before the holy judge of all the universe, in the context of that great storm that's coming, there's one place of safety, Jesus. In him is life, eternal life. And if you are in him, you are protected by his righteousness, his merits, his payment for your sin. You are covered by him. Now, there's the idea. Look at verse 12 and you get the same. It just explains it further. Verse 12. Whoever therefore has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son does not have life. Whoever has the life raft within which life is found, whoever has the life raft is safe. Because safety depends on the life raft's ability to keep you safe, not on you and your abilities. And if you are in the life, in the Son, whoever has the Son has life. Whoever possesses the Son or is possessed by the Son receives all the benefits of being in the Son, the life that he comes with. Now, how do you have the Son? Whoever has the Son has life. Well, how do you have the Son? Verse 13. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God. How do you have the Son? By believing in the name of the Son of God. By grabbing on to Jesus, by throwing yourself on Jesus, seeing him as the life raft and climbing into him and getting inside Jesus. Now, how do you get inside Jesus? How do you do it? Let me give you explicitly how you do it. You get on your knees and you pray. Now, you may not need to literally get on, but you need to humble yourself before God and say, I am drowning in my sin. I'm aware that before you and your holiness, I deserve condemnation. I am sorry. I cannot stand before you. I can't tread water long and I can't make my life good enough. I'm lost before your holiness. My only hope is your Son that you gave me, the Son in whom life is found. Please, please let him cover me. Please let his righteousness be my righteousness. Let his death be my death. Let his merits call forth your forgiveness of me. Let your gift of Jesus cover me. That's what you do. That's how you have the Son. You call on God to look to Jesus and not you. Your only hope is this gift given to us. Now, that is how a person can know now that they have eternal life. Because it's based on what Jesus has done, not on what I might do or not do. And so because what Jesus has done has been so full and rich and powerful, he was even raised from the dead to demonstrate the wonder and power of his life, that it worked. If I'm in the life raft of Jesus, I can know that his life covers me. I can know now that I have eternal life. That's why John says, I write to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, who have the Son of God, in whom life is found. If you put your trust in the Son of God, you can know now what will happen on the day of judgment. Not because you're going to be good or bad, but because Jesus is the one that brings life. You know, one day when we stand before God, by nature, we should be desperately anxious. But if you are in Jesus, trusting in him, you can know now that you have eternal life. Now, notice how foundational this is. You are saved by the work of Jesus, by throwing yourself on him and his merits. Now, you might ask yourself, but isn't that still something we do? You know, if it's based on what I do, how can I know whether I'll continue to trust Jesus? Because isn't that something I do? Yeah, it is something you do, but it's a kind of doing that's very different from earning, and that's the key. It's faith is the kind of doing where you come empty-handed with nothing. Seeking to earn God's favour by how you've lived your life is a constant burden of having to perform and perform and whether you've done enough. But if you give up trying to perform and simply throw yourself on the mercy of God and put your trust in Jesus, you come empty-handed, you've stopped having to perform. And that's the kind of doing that's a non-doing, that's an emptiness, a giving over to. And that's the kind of doing that you can keep doing if you remain humble. Okay, so Jesus is where life is found. How do I know if I'll stay in Jesus? Can I be saved if I don't keep in Jesus the boat? No. There's only life in Jesus. If you give up on trusting Jesus, there is no life. So you have to stay in Jesus. Yes, by always humbly looking to him and not yourself. How do I know if I'll keep doing that? Are you insane? Where else is there life to be found? Of course, you'll keep doing it if you see the truth of sin, God's holiness, and the righteousness found in Christ. Assurance, you can know now. But the author does more than just point us to belief in Jesus as the foundational core. He has more to say about differentiating those who can have this assurance and who can't. So let's do the second two tests. And to do that, let's come back to chapter 5, verse 1 and 2 and 3 very quickly. Have a look there in verse 5, chapter 5, verse 1. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. Notice how he's doing the same thinking, that it's by looking to Jesus that you are born of God, saved. But look what he says next. And everyone who loves the Father loves his child as well, loves those born of God as well, is what's being said there. If you love God, then you will show the reality of you being born of God, the reality of you being saved by Christ will be that you love those who are also saved. You love the church. Verse 2, this is how we know that we love the children of God. By loving God and carrying out his commands. How do you know whether you love God and your love of God is sincere and real? You'll keep his commands. You'll obey his word. These two pieces, these two tests, you'll know whether you're born again of God, you'll know whether you're in the life or after, you'll know whether you can have assurance by looking to Jesus and not yourself. You'll know all of that by these secondary supporting evidences. You'll know whether you really are saved and born again by whether the new life that's given to you evidences itself in love for God's people and obeying the commands of God. Now, those two things are really important for us to grasp hold of. Let me just spend a moment on them for you tonight, and then we'll go for questions. Friends, we live at a time in church circles and non-church circles too, whether there's a kind of spirituality around the place. Two kinds of spirituality I'll draw your attention to. One is where people say, look, I'm a spiritual person, I'm just not into church. But I have a relationship with God and even Jesus, I'm just not into the churchianity thing. What would John say to that? You can't truly be in touch with the real God, the living God, the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. You can't really be spiritually connected to him and not be so changed that you now love his people. That's what verse 1 and 2 says. If you love the Father, You will love all of those who are children of God. You cannot be a Christian and a non-churching Christian. How can you say that? Well, the church is the body of Christ. The assembled community of God's people, the gathered Christian community, is the body of Christ. You cannot love the head of the body and not like the body under the head. You either love Jesus and his body, or you show yourself not to have loved Jesus at all, because this is his family. When you are born of the Father of the Lord Jesus, you are born to love what Jesus loves, his people. If you find yourself here tonight as someone who tinkers with spiritual things, then it's really wonderful you're here. And I dare say God in his providence has brought you here to hear just this message. That your desire to be in connection spiritually with the God of the universe is a noble and good desire. How do you know whether you've connected with the true God? You'll know because you look to Jesus as your only hope and saviour, and you now are seeing evidences of your desire to care for all of those who are children of that same God through Jesus. You'll actually find yourself drawn to church. Great that you're here, but that's a profound thing to pursue. You cannot have Christianity and a lack of love of the church. But secondly, you can't be a Christian and not care about the words of God, the commands of God. See, we have private spirituality where I can be in touch with God and not care about the people of God. But we have what I call inner-led spirituality, where I'm in touch with God, or so I say, but I'm led by my inner convictions. I don't worry about words out there and commands out there. That's crass. Well, this passage says, this is how we know that we love the children of God, by loving God and carrying out his commands. In fact, this is love for God, to keep his commands. You claim to love God. Well, the evidence that you love God is that you love the words that he has spoken, that you love the commands that he's given. And if you find yourself cold and aloof to those words, if you find yourself cold and aloof to the Bible, then that's a suggestion, evidence that you really aren't in touch with the living God of the Bible. You cannot love God and not love what he says. Brothers and sisters, this therefore means that some amongst us need to be disturbed deeply. Your thought that you love God, your conviction that you're a Christian, and your hope to have some comfort and assurance disappears. If you're not seeing evidence in your life of a desire to be among his people, to serve his people, to love his people, now it might be hard for you to do. But if you've got a conviction that you ought and you want to continue to give it, if you haven't got that, then you need to question whether you're in touch with the living God at all. If you find yourself uninterested in what he says and uninterested in his commands and in a place where you pick and choose which commands you like, that suggests you're not in touch with the living God. You're pretending. You're following another spiritual power. These things are serious. John here is just picking up the teaching of Jesus in John 15 and elsewhere. That if you want to remain in Jesus, you need to have his word remain in you and keep his commands. His commands are not burdensome. We have the Spirit of God who enables us to overcome. Now let me pull it together and see if we can then throw for questions. He gives these tests. There's three of them, but one of them is very different. Looking to Jesus and trusting Jesus and believing in Jesus is the foundation. That's the heart. That's what brings you new birth. That's what saves you. And if you have genuine faith in Jesus, you are saved. But the question becomes, have I got genuine faith in Jesus? I had a young woman amongst us a couple of weeks ago gave me an insight that I found very helpful. She was saying that If all I have is faith in Jesus as the basis of my assurance, then I get it. That's where it's all grounded, and that's the foundation. But sometimes I get less lost in my psychology of faith. As I look in my head, I get lost in my head. And she said she finds it really helpful, these two other tests, not as the foundation of myself, not as the means of my salvation, but evidence that my faith is real, which brings about salvation. And so she said, I find it really helpful to go, yes, there is a renewed desire to serve God's people with all the ups and downs. I see that at work in my life. My faith is real. And I see a desire to wrestle with his word. Sometimes it feels like Weet-Bix, it's dry and I find it hard, but I want to and I want to keep pursuing it. And that tells me concretely that my faith must be real. And I take it this is what John is doing. You are saved by the work of the Lord Jesus, his merits, and by putting yourself in him, having him by faith. But these other things help you be assured that that faith is real. So tonight, do you have these evidences in your life? Let's come back to that in a moment. I'll give you a pastoral bit of advice in a second. But let's see if there's any questions you want to ask before I wrap it all up. You want to ask anything? Yeah. Oh, lovely. Yeah, it's nice.
How do I have that same love for my non-Christian brothers and sisters out in the community? Like, how can I love them in the same way when I don't have that conviction? Is it just that then I come back to following his commandments and try and, because I know that that's what he would want, but that's something I struggle with.
That's beautiful. Done. You just answered it. That's very good. Yeah. Just to say this, good question. When you're born again, you're not just metaphorically adopted. You are transformed and changed by the work of the Holy Spirit to be a new creature. And as a new creature, you are born into the family of God. And so these are brothers and sisters now. The Lord Jesus is my older brother and my Lord. And so there ought naturally be a desire to serve and love these people. Even though you don't get on with them, even though a lot of them are weird and I would never hang out with them, but they're family now, and that transforms and changes. What do I do then about those who are not part of the family of God? A beautiful answer. I think as you pay attention now to the commands of God, to do good to all people, especially the household of God, but to do good to all, especially the household of God, and to love your enemies, so like the Lord Jesus, and to see their great need for the gospel and to go out and serve and so on. Yes, beautiful answer. Thank you. Any other questions? All good? Oh, yeah. Too hard. Let's move on. Now, this is what I think. This is what was people were after with, yes. What is that second, last part of the thing, the sin that leads to death? Look, it's an issue that's debated in Christian circles. You need to connect 1 John 5 to a few other passages. So in Matthew chapter 12, is it? Mark chapter 3, the Lord Jesus talks about blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, and blasphemy against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. So that seems to connect to a sin that leads to death, the sin of the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. But that doesn't help you, because what's blasphemy of the Holy Spirit? You see? It also connects to Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6 has a warning about if you, having come to enlightenment and fullness, if you fall away, you'll never be brought back to repentance. So these are the passages that kind of we try and pull together. And if I could offer my understanding of it, I think what everyone agrees with all of this is that the sin that leads to death will be the kind of state of life where you don't want to repent. The sin that leads to death will be a state of life where you are in rebellion against God and your heart is hardened against God and you are not interested in coming to God. So how do you know whether you've committed the unforgivable sin? One of the evidences will be, I don't care whether I have. But if you're sitting there worried about whether you have or not, that's evidence you haven't committed it. That's what most people agree with, all right? I would offer an illustration of this, and I don't know, but Richard Dawkins, have you heard of Richard Dawkins? So he's one of the leading atheists in the world, and presents as an intellectual. He's certainly in his field very sharp and clever, but when he comes to talk Christianity and theology, he's not so clever. But there's a video of him recently being asked, as a scientist, you make decisions on the basis of evidence. What evidence would you need to see to be convinced there is a God? Fair question. If you're going to make decisions on the basis of evidence, what evidence would you need to see? And he said, look, I used to think that if he boomed from the sky and said, here I am, believe in me, I'd believe in him. But I'd become convinced that even if that happened, it would be my own senses playing up, it'd be hallucination. And so there's no evidence that I could ever see to be convinced that God's real. I think he's there. If you have come to the place of such cynicism that you are so hardened to the possible work of the Holy Spirit that you would credit any work of the Holy Spirit to the work of deception, you are now blaspheming against the Holy Spirit. And I think this is effectively what happens in Mark chapter 3 and Matthew 12. Any evidence that the Pharisees, the Jewish leaders, received, they rejected it as the work of Beelzebub, the prince of demons. And if you're in that place, then you are now so hardened, there's nothing that you could ever see or hear that will transform and change your heart and mind. So the kind of hardness against God that says, you can never convince me, wow, that is a dangerous place to be. There would be mine. Keep soft to the things of God. Do you want to ask anything else? Did that help? Did that answer? No, well, there we go. That's the best I can do. Yep. All right. Well, last one.
Would you agree that loving God and
And so the question is, would I agree with that being the case? Thank you. Let me see if I've understood you rightly. So Jesus sums up all the law and the prophets in love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul and strength, and love your neighbour as yourself. What I'm offering is that how do I know what love of God and love of neighbour is? Except by seeing it described for me in the commands. So I think that's what John's doing. I think what John is saying is, when God says, love me with all your heart, he's not just saying, you make up what you think I'll find loving. He says, love me with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and here's my commands to show you what it looks like to be loving. Love the neighbour as yourself, and here's all my commands that show you what it is. If you're going to love your neighbour as yourself, don't sleep with the man's wife. Don't commit adultery. That's how you love your neighbour. Don't bear false testimony against your neighbour. That's how you love your neighbour. So the commands actually give definition to what that love is. And when you reject the commands and just say, oh, I'm just going to love, you end up creating your own selfish way of thinking that love's going to be expressed, which is not love at all. It's just your own selfish interest. So the commands actually get bundled together as this is what it is to love. This is what it is to love your neighbour. Is that what you were saying? Yeah, good. Yeah, beautiful. Thank you. Well, let me finish. You've been very patient and listening very well. Let me say this. If you're here tonight and you're finding yourself disturbed, don't run from it. Don't run from it. There's stuff here. I don't really have an interest in the Bible. I don't want to know what the commands of God are. And I don't really love church. If you're in that place, talk to someone. What's needed is repentance. To bow to God and say, I am far from you, I'm sorry. Please forgive me. Please let Jesus, his merits, cover my life. Please save me and change me. Change me. If you're finding that disturbing, do something about it. Talk to someone. But if you're sitting there quite anxious about whether you can know whether you're saved or not, all you've got to do is go. Are you looking to Jesus as your Saviour, as your Lord? Yes. And are you seeing evidences of a new life at work where you struggle, but I want to know the Word, I want to hear what He has to say, I struggle with, but I want to, and I want to love people, and I want to get involved in church, but I want all of that. Praise God. I write this, preach this to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you might know tonight that you have eternal life. Isn't that extraordinary? Go home with peace in your hearts and keep pressing on. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we do ask, please, that you might help us wrestle with these deep things, that you might please help us, those of us who are disturbed, who are now questioning, that you might help us get the help we need. Please, I ask those amongst us who are feeling this way to bring this up with someone, a trusted friend, a pastor amongst us. Please get it dealt with. Lord, work in their hearts to bring them to look to Jesus as their Lord and Saviour. For those of us who see these evidences, please give us the beautiful thing of assurance, the confidence that because of the merits of Jesus, you look upon us in love and you have saved us. And we have eternal life. We thank you for this great blessing in Jesus' name. Amen.